In the seventh month, on the 21st day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to all the remnant of the people, and say, who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes? Yet now, be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord. Work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts, according to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt. My spirit remains in your midst. Fear not. For thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more in a little while I will shake the heavens and the earth, and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations, so that the treasures of all nations shall come in. And I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house will be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. Okay, you probably want to keep that open. I'm not going to be jumping around too much. You've got a nice little outline there on your sheet. That's quite bare, but it's exactly what we're going to be following this evening. I came to St. Andrews 4 years ago. As Paul said, I'm a graduating student. The first Sunday I arrived here, I turned up at this weird church that wasn't really like anything I'd been to before. And the guy who stood up at the front had this kind of strange accent and wore strange colored trousers. And they were preaching from this book that I'd never actually, in 19 years of being a Christian, I'd never heard of. And they preached from three verses of it. I couldn't quite believe you could get a sermon out of three verses, but we did. And it was one of the most directly applicable to life sermons I've ever heard. Obviously, that was... Thanks, Jess. Obviously, that was St. Andrew's Free Church. That was Paul Clark. And the book was Haggai. So it was the last three verses of Haggai, the passage that Matty has for us in a couple of weeks. No pressure. I'll be listening. And I think if you'd told me, as I listened to that sermon, that in 4 years I was going to be preaching to the same church from the book of Haggai, I would have been like, it took them 4 years? Now that I've got to this point, I'm thinking it was probably 10, 15, maybe 20 years too soon. Anyway, all that by way of saying, I hope you will bear with me. It's obviously quite a little bit nerve-wracking. We're going to focus on what God has to say to us, and hopefully you will see that my being here to speak to you isn't so much a reflection on my brilliance as God's faithfulness. So, last week, Kaelin did a wonderful job of introducing us to the book of Haggai, why it might be important for Christians. If you missed it, I highly recommend go and have a listen. He talked quite a lot about context that I'm not going to do so much of because God's word is quite rich and I don't have so much time. So, to briefly summarize, what we see in Haggai is a temple. And Kaelin very helpfully pointed out that the temple that God is building in Haggai becomes, over time, the temple that God is building now, which is you guys. It's the church. This group of people who say that Jesus is Lord, Jesus Christ came to earth as a human, died on the cross, was resurrected, returned to heaven. Books like Ephesians and 1 Peter in the New Testament that we heard earlier from Dan, thank you very much, Dan, they explicitly describe the church in these terms as made up of living stones, these human beings who are being molded and shaped and placed exactly where God wants them to be. We are human bricks in the house of the Lord. So although we're not quite given a license to just read Haggai and be like, this is speaking directly to us. God is talking right to me. We do need to pay attention to what they're saying, because the temple that God is talking about here is the temple that God is also talking about today. So Haggai's temple, it isn't just a thing for a particular time and place. The temple, whether it be back then with Haggai, whether it be right now with us, whether it be in the future, is something which God is using to turn a world full of chaos, confusion and darkness into a peaceful kingdom full of freedom and fulfillment. Haggai and his friends are on stage 3, maybe, of the project. We're on stage 5, 6, something like that. But it's one thing. It's one project, one long story. And when we read Haggai, we can actually understand our purpose in the world. We can understand why we're here, what we're for, what we're aiming towards, the kind of consequences that are going to come from the work that we do. So, to get it up front, with a big kind of take-home from tonight, if you remember nothing else, build the temple. It's quite simple. It's just that one command. It's quite obvious how that comes out for Haggai's original hearers. If you look with me at verse 4, be strong and work. Last week, Kaelin helpfully explained to us what their task was, what it is that they're being commanded to work on. God had brought these people out of exile, out of foreign nations, brought them home to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple. Temple is in ruins. God brings the people back, commands them to build. So that's what he's talking about when he hits them with this command. Get out of your comfy houses. Stop putting your prosperity in front of God's glory. Go and do your job. I'm not saying that just because God once told his people to do something, therefore everyone who is part of God's people always needs to go and do that same thing. But what we're going to see, hopefully, is that as long as there's a temple to be built, God's people are given the privilege of building that temple. And if you're a follower of Jesus, actually, I think God gives that same command to us. Everyone who calls himself a Christian is, you're signing yourself up for some divine construction work. Admittedly, for us, it looks a little bit different. When Jesus sent out his first followers into the world, the job that he gave them was kind of the blueprints of the plan going forward, the next phase of temple building. And the way that that works, the kind of how that looks, rather than being kind of go and find some bricks and put them on some other bricks, it was go and make disciples. Go and teach people to obey the things that I have taught you. And as Christians today, we inherit that purpose. We are being welcomed onto the team. And so in a very real sense, God's command to Haggai's peers is also a command to us who are now part of the kingdom of God. They build a physical temple, we build the church. So, big command, go and build the temple. And what we're going to see are two reasons that God gives to make his command realistic and to get us hopefully on board and excited about why we would do that. So, the first point, I don't actually have my sheet here. The first motivation is God's powerful presence. Paul Clark came up with my title headings, which is why they're alliterative. So, his powerful presence. Let's think for a second about what the Israelites are up against at this point. The temple that they've been tasked with building is such a big ask that even God admits it's a tough job. If you look with me at verse 3, what does God say? Who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? And how do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes? In other words, this temple is so far behind schedule that there might as well be nothing there. Which would be a harsh critique at the best of times, but it's a harsh critique coming from God, you know, knows all things, sees all things. If he gives you a verdict on your work, it's reliable. And he's saying this temple might as well not be here. Now, why would God begin a command like that? If this section, if this kind of speech by God is designed to get his people fired up, to get them to go and do this work, why do you begin by saying, you haven't got anywhere? I think it's probably just because it's true. That's the best reason I've come up with so far. If you picture yourself there, in the kind of 4th century BC, you're in Israel. The first temple was famous for its treasure, its decoration. When the presence of God came into the first temple, the whole nation collapsed to the ground and worshipped. I don't know how many people you've ever seen like fall over at the same time, but like a whole nation collapse into the ground in awe because of someone's presence. It's quite a big task to follow. And on top of that, the first time that God commanded his temple to be built is at the height of Israel's power, their economic prosperity, they have peace, their land is full of skilled workers. And God even gets Solomon to go and hire a master builder to kind of oversee the whole project. And now, here you are, you're fresh out of exile in Babylon, you've never been in Israel before. 4 weeks ago, you started work on a building, you've mixed a lot of mortar, you've lifted about 1,000 bricks, you've hoofed a load of timbers around, you're standing 20 feet up on some flimsy wooden scaffolding, no health and safety, and you're wondering which end of the nail you're supposed to hit with a hammer. The glow probably wears off around about a month, and you realize the size of the task. So actually, it makes perfect sense that God begins this speech, this encouragement, by acknowledging the state of the work that's been done. He's saying, look, let's be honest about how hard the job is. There's no point getting everyone fired up if the first thing that they're going to meet is a huge hurdle that they don't know how to overcome. And I don't think that's particularly hard for us to empathize with in our church today. Who is left among you who saw the Scottish church in its former glory? And how do you see it now? It's not an overwhelmingly encouraging state. For the ministry team, you guys have put in so much hard work, so much prayerfulness and faithfulness. And how often does the work go unnoticed or noticed and criticized by people who just don't appreciate what you're actually trying to do? Maybe more personally, for some of you, do you ever just feel that the example, the bar that has been set by Jesus, by the church, by the mature Christians you know, is just kind of overwhelming? Like, Jesus is perfect, and he commands his followers to be perfect. And then we look at our lives, and we're like, nope. And it can be so easy to just kind of get used to living with a certain level of sinfulness in our lives and a certain level of accepting that we're not going to get there. For myself, I think one of the hardest things of the last 5 or 6 months has been this weird I don't know how to explain it better than that kind of cold-heartedness. I know what I believe. I know that it brings joy and life and happiness. But I would be definitely lying if I told you that it feels that way all the time, and particularly in the last 5 or 6 months. And it's hard to be surrounded by people who seem so driven by love and passion and joy in Christ, and then have me stand next to them and be like, yeah, I agree. So what does God say next? Given these difficulties, given the overwhelming nature of the task, what comes next? Verse 4, be strong. Okay. It's a good encouragement if you're facing something overwhelming. You need strength. Weak people need to be given strength. But I think we probably all recognize that that's not quite enough. Weak people are always going to be weak, even if they try and be strong. It only lasts as long as their willpower does. So it's not quite sufficient. But when we look at what comes next, work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts. Well, that kind of makes all the difference, doesn't it? So my spirit is with you, he says. This is verse 5. Sorry. Yes, it is verse 5. According to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt, my spirit remains in your midst. Fear not. And look at why God says that they can work. He says, work because I am with you. In other words, you can work because I am with you. Yes, the task is overwhelming. Yes, you're selfish and lazy. Yes, you're generally a kind of C-minus human. But you can get this done because God is with you. And notice what he's not saying. He's not saying, this is impossible, but if you try really hard, it'll be kind of like you did it. Nor is he saying, this is impossible, so if you sit back, I'll go and get the job done, and then I'll come and get you once it's finished. God says, this is impossible, but you can do this if you do it with me. My spirit is with you, so work. And those words have immense power, whether it be to 4th century BC Israelites on a building site, whether they're repeated throughout the Bible to God's people, or even us today as Christians trying to live as followers of Jesus with the many new, weird and wonderful challenges and difficulties that that entails. God admits right from the start that the job that he's given to his people is more than we can handle. But he doesn't abandon us to failure. He doesn't sideline us and do it all by himself. He risks the total collapse of the whole thing and the ruin of his reputation by making you and me his temple builders. My spirit remains in your midst, so fear not. Have you ever been so encouraged by someone's presence that you could actually say you had no fear? I was thinking about this, because words like that, I just kind of blow over quite easily. Fear not, and you're like, okay, I'll try. But God's like, no, this is a command, this is fear not. Safety from physical attack, safety from emotional hurt, safety from... Well, I mean, everything. I can't say I've ever quite got to that point, but that's the level that God is talking about here. That's the kind of power that he's reminding them of. And there are plenty of places throughout the Old Testament where you can see this kind of power, plenty of demonstrations of the fact that when God shows up, his people are completely unstoppable. The walls of Jericho fall because Israelites walk around them and they blow some trumpets and they shout, I am with you, declares the Lord. Goliath the giant, he dies because this tiny little shepherd boy David goes out and says, no one can defy the God of Israel and live. I am with you, declares the Lord. And now, says God, my spirit remains in your midst, so fear not. This is the plan God has made. This is the purposes that he has given you. And at this point, the people can't fail unless God himself fails. And we know that God doesn't fail. So, got this far. We've seen that God kind of provides the power, the presence to his people to help them fulfill this command and to get the job done. So what does that tell us? Well, probably I think it tells us that when you build the temple, you don't do it on your own. When Jesus told his disciples to go out and teach the world the whole good news about him, the whole world, the good news about him, how did he encourage them? Behold, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples. And behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age. The work is made possible by the power of the person in charge, and by his constant presence with the people who are doing the work. The work is made possible by the fact that the guy in charge is actually the guy in charge. Bold letters, underlined, capital letters. So, thinking back to the kind of overwhelming lives in front of us. If it's the new Christian worrying that you're kind of not up to the challenge, you see the example that Christ has set and you think, I don't know if I really want that life. It's the member of the ministry team kind of feeling worn down by hard service, whether it's myself kind of thinking, oh, it's been like 6 months since I was really excited about any of this stuff. Like, at what point do I start to think that I'm maybe getting it wrong? God doesn't pretend that you're not weak. He does let you know that your weakness isn't going to stop him from getting you to where he wants you to be. Work, because I'm with you, declares the Lord. Everywhere you go, he goes. And it's his power working through you that's ultimately going to get the job done. Likewise, maybe you're slightly older, slightly more mature, or you've just been working at this for a little longer, and you're starting to think that maybe the task of building up the church is one of these things that we just kind of have to keep going at, but it's never really going to get anywhere. It's messy, it's disappointing, it's too frustrating for you to really keep going and to give it your all. And I think God says, well, yes, it is painful, it is overwhelming, it might even be impossible. But if God has promised that he is with you and that his church is going to get built, do you really think a tiny little thing like your mistakes or your inability to get stuff done is going to stop the creator, the sustainer of the universe, from getting it done? God's spirit remains in our midst, so fear not. Now, that's point two, God's powerful presence. So now what? How do you follow up a motivation like that? Well, I think once you've got a team of people who are, you know, fired up and ready to go, you kind of have to give them a vision. You have to give them something to orient themselves around. Humans need a goal. We need a purpose. Otherwise, we just end up kind of using our energy against each other. We need to be united around something. And God knows this. It's exactly what he gives us. So, verse 6. Thus says the Lord of hosts, once more in a little while, I will shake the heavens and the earth, the sea and the dry land. I will shake all nations, so that the treasures of all nations will come in, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. I think this is kind of like the artist's impression of what a resort is going to look like after it's been finished. The one that they like stick on all the brochures. Like you turn up to the building site and there's nothing there. There's just like holes in the ground and big diggers next to them. But then you look at the picture and it's like, oh wow, I really want to go here. That's, I think, what is going on at this point. The guys who are up on ladders, like hammering stuff in and carving gargoyles into the stonework and like scrawling their names in graffiti, they hear this promise and they think, this building doesn't look like much, but it's going to be the cultural, religious, political, and social center of the world. That doesn't quite happen. The temple was completed, this physical temple that they built, but the history of Israel during the time of the Second Temple is actually characterized by invasion, oppression, religious persecution, and even civil war. The treasures of the nations don't come in, but their armies do. God doesn't give peace, he gives suffering and pain. And what are we supposed to do with that? Did we just give up on the promise? No. I think actually to take it like that is to misunderstand what the promise is about. And that's why we would be disappointed. If God is only talking about the physical temple, then yes, the promise failed. But we've already seen God's temple isn't bound to that building at that particular time in that particular place. We are God's temple. The church is made of living stones. And even more than that, this new creation that we're heading towards, that God is bringing for us in the future, is the kind of pinnacle of temple-ness, which isn't a word, but it, you know what I mean. All the previous versions of the temple have kind of been building up to this, and they're all going to be fulfilled in this vision. The book of Revelation is confusing in many ways, clear in some. Revelation 21, verse 22, very clear, says this new world that God is bringing will have no temple because the temple in this new world is the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb. And what this means, I think, is that our current experience of temple, God living in the hearts of humans by his Spirit, is going to be transformed into an experience of God's presence as concrete as this. As concrete as you turning to the person next to you and being like, there you are. You like poke them and like, that's what God's presence is going to be like. It's going to be tangible and real. And when God's presence is with his people like that, it brings life, light, happiness, end to death, end to pain, end to fear, end to suffering, the overthrow of sin and the death of death. That's the future hope that God has promised us. And that's the future hope that it's pointing towards in this part of Haggai, I think. But that being said, we have actually been given the privilege of making that future into a reality. We've been given the task of building towards that future and seeing it realized where we are just now. So the work that you have been called to do and I have been called to do is work that God is involved in and he's going to complete no matter what. We know this. But part of what this means is that we can actually point to parts of church life and say, this thing over here, that's a fulfillment of God's promise in Haggai. The latter glory of this house will be greater than the former, says God. Well, if we think about that for a second, the glory of God first appeared in the temple in ancient Israel, very long time ago. Then when Jesus began to build his church, that glory begins to spread. It goes further and further abroad. We reach new languages, new nations, new civilizations. And when we look at the world now, we might think, church isn't that great, isn't that glorious. But in every country in the world, there is a church. That to me is far more impressive, exciting, and probably glorious than a single building. Or maybe the last bit of verse 9, God's promise of peace. Just in this place, I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. Yes, we have split denominations, we have divided congregations, but I can't think of anywhere else in the world that you get people of such diverse backgrounds, such diverse pasts, such diverse quality of life, and such diversity who are united in the way that people are united in the church. We are unified in humble worship of God because despite everything that divides us, we have been given peace in Christ. And this is where I'm going to end. I just want to think for a moment about this peace that God has given to us. And unsurprisingly, I think it's Jesus. I think Jesus embodies and provides and shows us the peace that God has given to us. When God says, I am with you, no one would have guessed what was about to happen. When God says, I am with you, you expect like earthquakes and thunder and military victory and fleeing enemies and fire coming down from the sky. And that's not what God did. He came as a baby, an unwanted baby. He was sent into exile by kings who wanted him dead. The creator of the universe spent 3 decades as a carpenter in a town that no one had heard of in the hinterlands of Israel. And he didn't consider it a waste. He didn't give up hope and he didn't lose patience. And then when the time was right, he began to preach. And he went all around the country to tell people that God's kingdom is just around the corner. It's coming. And he told them that they could be forgiven for everything that they'd done. And they could have a life of joy and fulfillment that would overwhelm everything else. And he proved this power, this message, by following it up with miracles. Oh, so like, you don't believe that I can forgive your sin? Watch me turn this water into wine. Watch me heal this person with leprosy. Watch me bring this person back from the dead. Now do you believe what I'm saying? And then, in humility and in love, he died. He died because the people who couldn't admit their weakness, couldn't admit their need for him, couldn't bear to hear him speak. They took him to the authorities and made up all sorts of nonsense crimes and pestered the government until they agreed to put him to death. And then the Son of God died. Willingly, knowingly, lovingly, faithfully. And his death, it started this new age of history, this new phase of human existence, new era of temple building. Because when Jesus died, he actually took sin, your sin, with him. He took the punishment, but he also took the power that sin has over your life and buried it with himself. It's gone and it's dead. And then, when he was raised up from the dead, peace flowed out from him, flowed out after him from the grave, like an army following a king into battle. Peace with God, the chance to actually be forgiven, to know that in an unchanging and unchangeable way, you are right with the only person who really matters. And peace with the world around us, the ability to love, forgive, and live alongside people who hurt us, who disappoint us, who cause us pain, because we know that that's what Christ has done for us. And out of the love that he has shown us, we are then able to live peacefully with the world around us. And more than that, maybe the most tangible one is this peace with yourself, with your own soul. Because what God says when he gives peace in Christ is that the weakness of your heart isn't actually what defines you. The brokenness, the disappointment, the shame, the failure that I don't think any of us can really deny when we think about our own experience is not the last word, because God has the last word. And God says, you are my child, and I am pleased with you. And that's the peace that God gives us in Christ. You see, God is still in the business of building his temple. And it's slow, and it's messy, and it's overwhelming, but it's happening. Like, it really is. It's happening because all over the world, Christians are working in God's strength. Because all authority in heaven and on earth belongs to Jesus. So go and make people into followers of Jesus. Go and build the temple. The plan has been laid out. Haggai is showing us where we've come from, where we're going, showing us that we can't fail to get there when we work in God's strength. Fear not. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you for the reassurance of your presence. I thank you that you've given us so many promises of your faithfulness and of your powerful work through us. Thank you that we can know that when you are with us, the work that you've given us to do can never fail, however it might look from our own experience. I ask for all of us that we would be reassured by what you have done for us, by who you have given to us in Christ, and that you would be changing us, shaping us, molding us, until we are perfect living stones in the walls of your house. In Jesus' name, amen.